With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
As we turn our thoughts to the Word of God, I have bad news to share with you this morning as I look across the American landscape. Namely, we are in a hot, rotten, royal mess as a nation. Political pundits and preachers alike recognize that these are dark and desperate days for this land of liberty that we love. When we come to the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, we find what John MacArthur called one of the greatest prayers, if not the greatest prayer, in the Old Testament. It is indeed the prayer of a country-loving patriot. It is a prayer for the nation. Now, before we dissect the prayer, I want us to think about the prayer of that prayer. Who was this man, Daniel? Boys and girls, I'm talking about Daniel that faced the night in the lion's den. It's that same Daniel. The Bible would give us many descriptions of this great saint of old. Daniel, for example, was a pure man. The Bible speaks of him in wonderful ways. He is one of the few people in the Bible of whom much is said that nothing negative is said. Three times in this book it is said that Daniel was dearly loved by God, and God was dearly loved by Daniel. Daniel was not a perfect man. Only one perfect man ever walked on this earth, that is God's Son, Jesus Christ. While he was not a perfect man, Daniel was a pure man. Daniel was also a prophetic man. Because of his love for God, we know that the Lord gave him the ability to interpret dreams, visions, and prophecies. In fact, many scholars believe that Daniel chapter 9, the second portion of it in particular, is the key to unlocking all of Bible prophecy. Daniel was a pure man. Daniel was a prophetic man. We see here today, Daniel was a praying man. Three different times he would turn his face to the city of Jerusalem where the temple had been built, and he would call upon God. Daniel was known to be such a man of prayer that when his enemies tried to get Daniel in trouble with the law, this is what led to that infamous night in the lion's den, they said, "We know Daniel to be a man of prayer. And to get Daniel in trouble with the law, let's outlaw praying to God. And we know that Daniel will not obey the law of the land if it's illegal to pray." Daniel was a praying man. In fact, when he gets through with the prayer we're looking at today, none other than Gabriel himself showed up. I'm talking about a man who can pray angels down from the very presence of God. Daniel was a pure man, a prophetic man, a praying man, but Daniel was a patriotic man. He had a love for God and a love for country. You might even say that Daniel believed in Judean exceptionalism. Now, I know that I'm not Daniel, we're not Jews, and America is not God's covenantal people. But I want us to see today how a man of God approached an unchanging, unchangeable God to pray for the nation that he loves. Why do we need to see that description today? Because there is, in the American church, indeed in our own Southern Baptist denomination, a growing belief that a love of country and a love of God are inconsistent. These days, if you express a love for your land, some will accuse you of being a Christian nationalist. So let's be clear. I think that every Christian should love and pray for their nation. I believe that Mexicans ought to love and pray for Mexico. I believe that Peruvians ought to love and pray for Peru. I believe the French ought to love and pray for France. As an American, we ought to love and pray for our country. Now, God is not an American, but I am, and so are most of you in this service today. So as we sit a little over 2 weeks away from one of the most pivotal elections in the history of our republic, there are a lot of things that we need to do. We ought, for example, to vote. And by the way, my aim today is not to tell you how to vote. If you've been listening to me preach for over 18 years as your pastor, you don't need some last minute Hail Mary pass for me to try to get you to think biblically. In fact, in our nation, with mail-in ballots and early voting, a large percentage of our congregation has already cast their ballot. But I believe that we need to not only vote, we ought to serve, we ought to volunteer, but at the top of the list, God's people ought to pray for our nation. George Washington once said that to the distinguished character of a patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of a Christian. President Dwight David Eisenhower later commented that without God, there could be no American form of government, nor an American way of life. Recognition of the Supreme Being is the first, the most basic expression of Americanism. And Benjamin Franklin, who was no fundamentalist conservative Christian, once stated that if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God's notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? From the pages of leaders of yesteryear, you see there was a time you cannot call yourself a faithful American without recognizing the sovereign providence of God over the affairs of this great land. Daniel would have understood that concept, and his patriotism, that is his love for God and his love for country, overflows from his life, not through a ballot box or a voting booth, but through a prayer closet. Now, if we take his example today, there are three things that I think we need to observe. To pray like Daniel prayed, notice, first of all, we have to see what he saw. We have to see what he saw. I'm convinced that often our mouths are not open in supplication because our eyes are not open to the situation. What do you mean, preacher? Well, I mean when the latest survey of Protestant pastors in America reveals that at this late hour in our republic, 1/4 of them have not yet decided how they're going to vote. It makes me wonder what they're lacking. It's either a television, a brain, or a clue. If you look at what's going on in this country that we say we love, it ought to burden our hearts and drop us to our knees. What did Daniel see, and what ought we to see in our own nation? Well, in verse 1, there's a historical footnote that speaks first of a sovereign discipline. In the first year of Darius, of Median descent, king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. This is a reminder that Daniel was one of those who had been taken into Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian Empire was later overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire, and now we find ourselves in the first year of Darius, the king of the Medo-Persians. This is just a simple Bible footnote that Daniel remembers they are where they are because they disobeyed the Lord. They had done rebellion against God, committed rebellion in many different ways, but it was manifested. I'm talking about the people of God manifested their idolatry and rebellion concerning the laws of the Sabbath. In the same way that God commanded that every seventh day his people were to rest, God also commanded that every seventh year the land was to rest. The farmers were to plant in years 1 through 6. But every seventh year, there was to be no planting. It was not only a good agricultural process to let the land replenish itself, but it was a reminder that we need to rely on God, and the land can yield more in 6 out of 7 obeying God than in 7 out of 7 leaning upon our own understanding. But for 490 years, from the reign of King Saul all the way to the Babylonian captivity, Israel disobeyed this agricultural Sabbath. And so for 490 years, they rebelled against God in doing something that should have occurred every seventh year. That means for 70 different years, they rebelled against God. And God now demonstrates through 7 decades of Babylonian captivity that he is going to fashion his people into his likeness and image the easy way or the hard way. Daniel looks at his own captivity and recognizes we are where we are because of sin and judgment against that sin. Now, friends, we should remember this morning that God's judgment can be poured out individually. The Bible says we will all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. The scripture says in Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. God's judgment and discipline can be handed out individually. It can be meted out congregationally. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus Christ in his resurrected ascended glory pronounces coming wrath and discipline against entire churches. But Daniel is keenly aware that God's judgment can also be poured out nationally. The entire nation had been taken into captivity because of the sins of the people. In the immediate aftermath of the 9/11 terror attacks, the late Dr. Jerry Falwell commented that those terror attacks were in part the judgment of God, that because of the abominable sins of sexual perversion and the infanticidal practice of abortion, God had removed the long-held hedge of protection around our nation. And he was ridiculed and mocked as a right-wing fundamentalist wacko. And I said at the time that Dr. Falwell's comments may have been insensitive in their timing, but they were spot on in their truth. God pours out judgment against entire nations. He poured out judgment against Israel because of the sin of Achan. In Malachi, because they had robbed God in tithes and offerings, the scripture said, "You're under a curse, the whole nation of you." All of Sodom and Gomorrah fell into a fiery ashen heap under the judgment of God. And in this case today, it is the Babylonian captivity. This first verse is a reminder that there are certain actions that a nation can take that will bring the judgment of God upon that country. There are certain laws that can be passed that will bring the judgment of God upon that nation. There are certain practices that can be tolerated, accepted, approved, and permitted that can bring about the judgment of God upon a nation. And friend, I do not apologize when I tell you, there are certain people that can be elected. That is our way of saying, God, we don't care about you. We don't care about your word. We don't care about your will. We're going to do what we want to do. And that attitude can place an entire nation under the righteous, holy, just condemnation of God Almighty. Daniel sees some things. He saw, for example, a sovereign discipline. Then in verse 2, he saw a scriptural declaration. For here, it's as if Daniel is doing his morning devotional. He's doing his daily quiet time. And his Bible, as it were, falls open to the book of Daniel. Or to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had prophesied ahead of the Babylonian captivity and declared that they would be captive for 70 years. And so now it's as if Daniel is looking in the Word of God, and he's also looking at the calendar on the wall. And he knows now as a senior adult man that it was 70 years ago that he and his comrades Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken into captivity. He sees that God's Word says we ought to be living in freedom. The exile should be coming to a close, but we're not yet experiencing all the blessed manifestations of God's Word. He says, God's Word says one thing, we're experiencing something else. Could we not say the same thing in these United States of America? Lord, your Word says one thing, we're experiencing something else. Your Word says that you hate hands that shed innocent blood. But we are one of the leaders in the world in the infanticide of abortion. Your Word says that same-sex relations are an abomination, but it no longer has to march down Main Street. Now it is preached, proclaimed, and promoted even from pulpits in this country. Your Word says that covetousness is a sin, that greed is a form of idolatry. But I think we must admit that there are few things that are idolized in this nation, like getting the corner office on the top floor, having a big house, a fancy car, and nice expensive clothing. And yet the Word of God says we should be living an entirely different way. The Scripture says that righteousness exalts a nation. The Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And yet the stamping of "in God we trust" upon our currency may be the most frequent lie that we tell as a people. Daniel sees what he saw, a sovereign discipline, a scriptural declaration, and a sobering desolation. Verse 2 says, these prophecies were for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. This is just a poetic and prophetic way of describing the decimation of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the walls, and the destruction of the temple that had been built there. Daniel sees what he saw. He saw that his nation was destroyed. His homeland was devastated. His God was disgraced. And it prompts this question to my heart today. If Daniel saw that and prayed that way because of what he saw in ancient Babylon and ancient Judah, what would he say and how would he pray if he woke up in the United States of America 2020? I contend this morning that our founding fathers would not recognize this nation. They gave their lives and their common trust to help found. What would the signers of the Mayflower Compact say if they saw us today? For when they got off those early boats, they said, "We've come here for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." That is not the nation that we see before us today. While it is not my desire to be political this morning, I want to be biblical. And we understand that a biblical worldview impacts every issue and area of our life. Let me say that again, especially for any guests who are with us today. In this church, we embrace what is called a biblical worldview. That is, we want to use the Bible like a set of glasses, like a set of contact lenses through which we see everything. Biblically based Christians never embrace the idea that certain things ought to be separated from our religion. We believe that a biblical understanding is the foundation and it should permeate every single issue of our life. And if you preach the whole counsel of God, you're going to talk about issues of money. You're going to talk about issues of the family. You're going to talk about education. And yes, you're going to talk about what some people mistakenly call politics. I didn't come today to be political but biblical, but I will tell you that in the race for the White House, a new article published just this week in our own denomination's Baptist Press showed that one half, 50%, of self-proclaimed evangelical pastors in America, half are voting for a pro-life candidate. One-fourth are still at this late hour undecided. I'm talking about preachers. And one-fourth have already committed to vote for one of the most radical supporters of infanticide in the history of our nation. And if you put that in its proper context with some others who have held or tried to hold the nation's highest office, that's saying quite a mouthful. In America today, an unborn child, a preborn baby, is 44 times more likely, statistically, to be murdered in the womb of their own mother than to die as a murder victim on the streets of Los Angeles, the murder capital of the United States of America. But I just want to ask you simply today, how can we see these things and not have a burdened heart, a tear-filled eye, and a bent knee in the presence of God to pray for our nation? Now, to pray like Daniel prayed, first we must see what he saw. Secondly, we need to say what he said. Beginning in the third verse and all the way down through verse 13, Daniel just pours out his heart in prayer to God. In proclaiming May the 9th of 1798 as a national day of fasting and prayer, President John Adams wrote that every American had the duties of humiliation and prayer, that is to humble ourselves and pray, accompanied by fervent thanksgiving to the bestower, that is to the giver of every good gift. Not only for having hitherto, that means in the past, protected and preserved the people of these United States in the independent enjoyment of their religious and civil freedom, but also, we ought to thank him for this too, for having prospered them in a wonderful progress of population and for conferring on them many and great favors conducive to the happiness and prosperity of a nation. There was a time in the United States you could not separate patriotism from prayer. In fact, the Bible commands us in several places, including 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we ought to lift up our prayers for our elected officials. The question for a moment, how do we do that? Well, Daniel gives us a great example. His prayer is not filled primarily with requests, though he does include a few of those. His is a prayer of national repentance. Note with me in verse 3, a humble consideration. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication. Daniel gave his attention to God. Now, friend, God has a way of getting our attention. Listen, if you're one of his children, he's going to get it. He's going to get it. We can either voluntarily submit and yield our attention to him, or he will get it at the school of hard knocks. And Daniel says, I submitted myself to seek after God. That word seek means to strive after, to beg, to beseech, to desire. The implication is, God, you've not had our attention before, but you've got it now. We've turned to our own constitution. We've turned to our own declaration of independence. We've turned to our own laws and regulations and ordinances. But God, now we must turn to you. We have tried to lead our nation our way. And Daniel says, God, it has only led to bondage and captivity. Could we not say the same thing? To say, as Daniel might say, God, we've kicked you out of our schoolrooms. And we want you and we need you back. We've kicked you out of our courtrooms. And we want you and we need you back. In some jurisdictions in this nation, we've even kicked you out of our bathrooms. And people can go wherever they want to go, literally. And we need you and we want you back. Daniel might say and sing, I need thee. Oh, I need thee every hour. I need thee. Saddens my heart to tell you that as I observe this land that I love, I don't think we're there yet. I don't believe we're to the point yet that we will quit leaning on our own understanding and give God our undivided, humble consideration. There's a second thing that Daniel said. It involves a heavy contrition. Verse 3 says that he prayed with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, this is not our custom, it is not our norm today to pray with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, but literally they would tear their garments, put ashes on their head as a sign of grief, great agony, and pain. When Daniel finished this prayer, the Bible speaks of him being in, verse 21 says that he was in extreme weariness. Daniel prayed and prayed and prayed with a heavy heart and a burdened soul. Now, brothers and sisters, this is one of the marks of a real mature Christian. Listen now, that you get excited about the things that please God and you get grieved over the things that displease God. You want a good sign, a good litmus test for how mature you are in your faith? It's not necessarily by how much money you give in the offering. How frequently you do this or that. Do the things that please the heart of God bring you joy? And do the things that grieve the heart of God bring you sadness? Daniel, as a mature man of faith, got excited about what excited God, and he got sickened by what sickened God. But I think if we're honest, many of us this week have been more excited about deer season than Sunday school. We get more burdened over a lost ball game than a lost soul. And it could be rightly said that you are never ready to get right with God until you are sick of your sin and sick over your sin. Just a few weeks ago, I had a milestone birthday. I'm now 50 years old, and it causes me to think even more regularly and passionately about the nation in which my children will grow up. In the nation in which, God willing, my grandchildren will grow up. And when I look at the trajectory upon which we walk, it burdens my heart. Yes, amen. Daniel prayed with a humble consideration, a heavy contrition. But in verses 4 through 14, he gives a holy confession. I'm not going to take the time to read all of these verses, but Daniel uses nearly every possible word to describe sin. It's as if he empties a theological thesaurus, using all of the synonyms and phrases to describe the rebellion that the people of God have committed against God. In 10 verses, he confesses sin 22 times in a dozen different ways. 5 times he says we have sinned. That is, we've missed the mark. We've not met the standard. 2 times he said we committed iniquity. That word speaks of the twisted perversiveness and hardness of heart. God, we've done whatever we wanted to do with no consideration whatsoever of what your word declared. 2 times he confesses the issue of wickedness. That's a strong word. I think we would realize that if somebody says, you know, I disobeyed, that's different than somebody saying, I was wicked. And Daniel says 2 times, we've been wicked. He says, we've committed rebellion. 2 times he says, we've not listened to your prophets. Now today we would say, we tuned the preacher out. We said, I didn't come to church to hear about this. Leave my politics alone, preacher. The one thing that God wants to deal with most people about is the one thing that you want him to keep his hands off of. That's what a boss does. That's what a lord does. The one thing that you say he can't touch, that's the one thing he's going to mess around with till you get your hands off of it and put it in his hands. 3 times Daniel says we committed unfaithful deeds. He said we've not obeyed the voice of God. We've transgressed your law. We've turned aside. We've not sought your favor. We've not turned from our iniquity. And we have not paid attention to your truth. Daniel doesn't sugarcoat it or soft sell it by renaming it. He calls sin by its first name. Now if we're going to pray that kind of prayer and say what Daniel said, we must do the same thing. To get specific. Between now and this monumental election, and even in the days, weeks, months, years that are ahead, when you pray for America, you ought to pray with some specificity. God, the sins that we have committed, it's this one. The forgiveness that we so desperately need, Lord, it's for that. For example, in the United States, in public school, prayer is officially out and guns are in. The Ten Commandments are out. Free birth control is in because we expect our children to act like a bunch of hormonal animals. God is out. Gays are in. Christmas holidays have given way to the winter solstice. And on many of our country's courthouse lawns, manger scenes are out while menorahs are in. Abortion remains the law of the land. And may I just say, while I'm in the neighborhood, the Republican Party has had plenty of opportunities to outlaw the practice of abortion, but it seems that at many times they're more interested in having it as a get-out-the-vote issue than actually dealing with the horrific practice of abortion. But if you think that means I'm going to vote for somebody who supports the taking of unborn life, you don't have enough sense to come in out of the rain. Sexual perversion marches openly down the streets, and if you pay attention, pedophilia, that is the sexual abuse of children, is gaining mainstream acceptance in our own nation. Meanwhile, the man leading in the polls to be the next president of our republic and the leader of the free world openly and unapologetically expressed this week his belief that 7 and 8 year old little boys and little girls should have their wishes to become transgender embraced. Beloved, I likewise do not apologize for saying that officials who support the emasculation of little boys and the mutilation of little girls should be ridiculed to shame and laughed off the public stage, not elected to the highest office in the land. The fact that a leading candidate for president supports these kinds of things in the name of sexual perversion says a lot about him, and none of it is good. But lean in close. The fact that he knows he can say it and it will not cost him at the ballot box says an awful lot about us. And none of that is good either. As Daniel falls on his face, it seems as if he has the prayer of Solomon and the answer of God ringing in his ear. For years earlier at the dedication of the temple, Solomon said, God, If you shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, if you send locusts to devour the land and pestilence among the people, in fact, if the people disobey you and are taken into captivity into foreign lands, if they will turn their body and turn their face and pray toward the city of Jerusalem and this beautiful house that bears your name, God, will you hear? Will you see? Will you listen? Will you heal? Will you forgive? And God so beautifully answered, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. If we're going to pray for our nation as this great patriot of old prayed, we must see what he saw. We ought to say what he said. Thirdly, finally, and quickly, we need to seek what he sought. The New Testament writer James warns us that oftentimes we have not because we ask not. And sometimes when we do ask, we don't receive because we ask with impure motives. We ask with a self-centered motive that we may consume something upon ourselves. Well, the prophet Daniel was a pure man, and his motives here in prayer are as pure as the driven snow. So as we consider verses 14 through 19, what motivates Daniel to pray this kind of prayer for his nation? Let me just quickly say what does not motivate him. He's not motivated because a political party that he does not like is in power. He's not motivated by the initial that would be behind somebody's name when they appear on a late night talk show. But Daniel is motivated by three powerful things. Note with me, first of all, he seeks God's favor. The 14th verse, therefore the Lord has kept calamity in store and brought it on us. The Lord is righteous in respect to all of his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. I see Daniel in the prayer closet of captivity. And he looks back not only to the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, he looks further back to the writings of the prophet Moses. And it seems as if it occurs to him that the Babylonian captivity is not the first time that God's people have been in bondage. And so in the 14th and 15th verse, he says, Lord, the God that I'm praying to is the one who raised up a man by the name of Moses and went to the Pharaoh and declared, let my people go. And you brought your people up, you brought your people out, and you brought your people in. And God, I'm asking you by that same great sovereign hand, would you do it for your people one more time? He begins to recount the good things God has done in the past. And he might break out in song, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, may God shed his grace on thee. It is important for us to know that throughout this prayer, study it later, every time he asks God for something good, he contrasts it immediately with an awareness that we have sinned against you. Listen, that's his way of praying. God, I know what I'm asking you for. We do not deserve. But I'm asking you, God, to answer this prayer, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of your own good grace and mercy. A very similar way, friends, we do not want America to get what America deserves. We need the favor of God. He seeks God's favor. Secondly, he seeks God's fame. The 16th verse, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Daniel, under divine inspiration, repeatedly uses this second person possessive pronoun. God, the reason I'm asking you to do this, we bear your name. Jerusalem is your city. We're your people. Your reputation is at stake. When people see how we've been treated, the Babylonians and now the Medo-Persians believe that their God must be stronger than you. This is the only way they could have defeated us. And he says, in essence, God, I'm asking you for the sake of your own name, for the sake of your own reputation, God, for the sake of your own glory, I'm asking you to move on our behalf. All we have to offer is sin. All we have to offer is wickedness. All we have to offer are transgressions. But God, I'm asking you for the sake of your own fame, would you hear and answer my prayer? Daniel seems to be praying that God would not make Jerusalem great again, but that God would make his own name great again. Again, the signers of the Mayflower Compact said, we've come here for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. All across the world, America is still largely known as a Christian nation. I actually think that's an inaccurate title. But it doesn't change what our reputation is. In other countries that are largely given to Eastern religions, countries that are largely given to Muslim religions, countries that are largely given over to witchcraft and voodoo, particularly a lot of island nations in and around Central America, from their vantage point, America is a Christian nation. And one reason we ought to pray for God to send revival and restoration to this country is that when people who don't know the one true living God look at our land filled with the wickedness and the debauchery and the selfishness and the hatred and the anger and the violence, they might say of their false God, I'll keep the God that I've got. I don't want anything to do with your God. Daniel prays this prayer because he seeks God's favor. He seeks God's fame. But lastly, he seeks the forgiveness of God. Verse 18 seems to mirror the earlier prayer of Solomon and the answer that God gave back in 2 Chronicles 7. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we're not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own. God, if you answer this prayer, it won't be because of us. It will be on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel says, we need you to forgive us for our sin. I think if he were here today, he might say, God, we've murdered in the name of reproductive justice. Forgive us. We have rioted in the streets in the name of social justice. God, forgive us. We have hated our fellow man who looks differently than us, and we've done it in the name of culture and heritage. God, forgive us. Daniel's prayer is a biblical reminder to us that our greatest civic duty is not to pray. It's not even ultimately to serve in the military, though I thank God for all those men and women. Our greatest national responsibility, our greatest civic duty, is to pray to our God, who alone through Christ can make all things new. When Ronald Reagan was being sworn in as the president of the nation, it was January of 1981. He put his hand on the Bible to take the oath of office, but he had requested to do something that was a little bit different than the way it had been done before. Typically, the Bible was held in this particular position, and the president would put one hand on the Bible and the other hand he would hold up to take the oath of office. But President Reagan wanted the Bible not to be closed, but the Bible to be opened. And as he swore his allegiance to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States, his finger, his heart, His mind was pointed to 2 Chronicles 7:14. That if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Father, may we pray that kind of prayer for ourselves, for our family, our church, our city, our region, our state, and yes, for our nation. And we, like Daniel, pray this prayer that ultimately this country and its pulpits and its homes alike would be ablaze with the soul-saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize our answer will not come from Washington or from Congress. Our answer, our remedy, comes from you alone. So today we humbly pray for our nation. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.